They sing very well. Amen. That's good. Brother Yarbrough, I want some more of that coffee. That Green Mountain, Vermont? Yes, sir. So if you folks like good coffee, he's got some good coffee. I'll tell you that right now. I don't get anything for saying that, but he's got good coffee. Amen. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 17 with me tonight. Now, I want the Vermont mountain blend, not that nut stuff. I want the mountain, whatever that was. All right, 1 Samuel chapter number 17 and verse number 32. How many glad you're here tonight? Are you really glad you're here? Amen? All right. Didn't have to hog tie you and drag you in here tonight. All right. 1 Samuel chapter number 17 and verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," him referring back to Goliath of Gath, verse number 23. "Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth," looking at the outward appearance, judging completely and wholly by physical appearance and by physical ability. But the weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're not fleshly. David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion, a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him." Most people would have run the other direction. "But I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." Now, if you don't know, folks, at one time lions roamed in the Holy Land. I'm talking about big lions. And so David said he fought the lion and the bear. And these are both vicious predators. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of Israel." Did I mess up? That's why it's so important to understand the text. It's not Goliath against Israel. It's Goliath against God. David said, "Moreover, the Lord, Jehovah, that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And of course, you know what happened. He took 5 smooth stones, smote the Philistine, the forehead, probably smote him right where that third eye, you know, that comes from the pineal gland right here in the middle, that fifth point, right above the fifth point of the chakra, you know, where that kundalini power is looking out with that spiritual vision. Folks, there's nothing new today. This stuff's been around a long time. And he smote him right between the eyes with that rock and fell to the ground. He cut his head off, lifted his head up, and there's an awful good woodcut by Dore, D-O-R-E, lived back in the 1800s. I don't know if you've ever seen his woodcuts or not, but they're good. He illustrated so many passages in the Bible. They're in the public domain. You can get them, put them on your computer, make a wallpaper out of it. And Dore shows young David holding the head of that monster in his hand. He's got his head in his hand. He's defeated him. But he didn't defeat him. God defeated him, because it was between Goliath and God. And let me tell you why. David made it between Goliath and God, not Goliath and David. David didn't come to him in his own strength. This is what you need to understand about this battle that took place. You need to understand, first of all, the nature of the struggle. You forget that your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. God said, "Where you been?" to Satan in the book of Job. He said, "I've been walking to and fro in the earth, ever moving, ever restless, ever seeking another victim." Once he ever comes down upon you, you'll know it. You'll know it. You'll know it. Your flesh gives you trouble all the time, but you wait till Satan comes after you. You wait till he comes after you. When he does ever knock at your door, you'll know it. Because when he knocked at Job's door, he knew it. one wave of trouble after another wave of trouble after another wave of trouble. Job thought everything had collapsed that he'd ever believed in, and he wondered where God was, but he didn't charge God foolishly. Here's a struggle. Here's a battle. David fought many battles before he fought this battle. He was a seasoned warrior. You don't just take Goliath on overnight. David was prepared to take on Goliath because he had fought in the field and he knew God had protected him and been with him. The Christian life, as these two ladies sang, is not always on the mountain. Sometimes he's in the valley. And the Christian life down in the valley sometimes can get awful hard. But you'll find out that God is the God of the valley just like he is of the mountain. And the thing is that you're going to learn things about him in the valley you won't learn on the mountain. And when you come up out of that valley, you're going to come up out of it stronger than you did when you went into it. You're going to come up out of it knowing more about him than you did when you went in. Because so many things about the Lord you can only know experientially. You have to experience it. You can't even get it from his word. Though you read the word and believe the word, it doesn't become real to you until it becomes real to you. It becomes real to you when you go through it, when it's tested and tried. So there's a Goliath waiting for all of us. Goliath of Gath, the Bible says. He had brothers. He shows up later on in the Bible. And the scripture says one of his brothers shows up on the battlefield, one of the brothers of Goliath, and he specifically went after David. And the Bible said David was tired from fighting and was falling, his strength was failing him. And it was at that moment that this brother of Goliath came after him, and he was going to kill him in revenge for his brother Goliath. And he was going to kill him on the battlefield. But he was stopped short by the men of David. They stopped him, and they smote him on the battlefield, and they saved David's life. Now, the Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart. I've yet to be able to figure out exactly what that is about David that's after God's own heart. Now, it certainly wasn't when he took Uriah and had him put to death, and when he took his wife, and Bathsheba, and it certainly wasn't when he did some other things, but David did show some very noble characteristics. David could sink into the abyss, but he could also rise to the top. The thing about David is, David's real. What you see is what you get. He's not too good at putting on a charade. David's the kind of man who's a warrior king. He was like Richard the Lionhearted of England. He spent most of his time out fighting wars. And they tried to take his throne away while he was gone. He was in the Crusades. Richard the Lionheart of Great Britain. When he came back, his brother had taken the throne. But it didn't take long for Richard, when he got back, for the people to realize their true king was there. And so it was with David. He was a warrior king. He was out fighting wars. He went out and fought one war after another. Now, his son Solomon was not a warrior king like his father David. And it was David who pulled the empire together. He pulled the country together. He pulled all of it together. It was David who essentially established Israel as a nation to be reckoned with. And then his son Solomon took over this throne of his father David. And Solomon was a man who liked to stay at home and stay around his own house and his place. He wasn't like his father David. But David's a warrior. So therefore, he had a heart. He would go out and fight. He'd fight for what he thought was right. And he shows you this as a boy. When he's a boy here, he goes out and he fights. He fights against Goliath. The Bible says that you war a warfare. Now, a lot of folks in Christian life like try to take it passively. They say, well, if it's going to come, it's going to come, and we'll let it pass, and we'll do the best we can and be over. But that's not what the Christian life is about. It's about active confrontation between you and the devil, and it's on a daily basis. And so we find here the Bible says that when he smote this giant, he smote him because he made the issue between Goliath and the armies of the living God. Not the armies of Israel, but the armies of the living God. So when Satan comes against you, it is not you against the devil. It is the one in you against the devil. And is the word that you know against the devil. Because if it's not, you've already lost. Make no mistake about it. There are many battles fought in a war. And if you study any war, you'll find out that for the most part, one side wins a bunch of battles and the other side wins battles. Both sides win battles. But the ultimate outcome is who won the war. And so we warfare. We're fighting battles. You're going to win some. You're going to lose some. You're going to have some scars. You're going to be roughed up a few times. You're going to find out that that you aren't nearly what you thought you were. You're going to find out that you didn't stand as tall as you thought you were standing. So David is a warrior, a man after God's own heart. Look at Isaiah chapter number 36 and verse number 15 with me tonight. In Isaiah chapter number 36 and verse 15, let me show you one of his greatest tactics. Isaiah chapter number 36 and verse 15. The scripture says, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. And who said that? Look at verse 13. Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is a remarkable thing. Here's a man able to speak in Hebrew where they could understand him. And he told them, he said, don't you let Hezekiah make you think for a moment the Lord's going to deliver you. Well, what's this in reference to? This is in reference to a siege of the king of Assyria who had come to besiege Israel. And Hezekiah was the king of Israel. And Hezekiah was a good king. He was a king who turned to the Lord. Now, this scripture reference is to Hezekiah. But there is definitely a secular reference. It's a cylinder. And on that cylinder is a reference to Hezekiah the king that was shut up like a bird, which is what we call extra-biblical support of the Scripture itself. It's outside the Bible, but it agrees entirely with the Bible. That's a wonderful thing, because what it does, it supports the historicity of the Scripture. Hezekiah was a real king that lived at a real time. There's an awful lot of infidels in the 1800s that denied that many of these, that Israel never was a nation for that matter, that David was a complete creation and fabrication, Moses never lived, and all of this stuff, and even some of them teach it to this day. But Hezekiah was a real king in a real nation, shut up in a real city, and he had a real enemy. And this enemy came in there and he said, don't you let him tell you to trust the Lord. The Lord can't deliver you. Now that's exactly what Satan's going to say to you. That's the devil talking. That's the devil talking. Don't you put your trust in the Lord. Don't you trust the Lord. Because if you're trusting the Lord, why did he let it get this far out of hand? Why did he let it get to this point for? And there is the kicker, because if you ever lose your trust in the Lord, it's all gone, because that's the foundation of your faith, is your trust in the Lord. You can't have any faith in Him if you don't trust Him. And trust is something that is that's earned. That's earned. When I got saved in 1973, I believed in Him, and I believed in Him as my Savior. But I'm going to tell you something right now. It took years for me to begin to understand what lordship meant. He's the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, you can give Him mouth service about Him being the Lord. You can call Him Lord all you please. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Jesus, remember, is the name associated with the Redeemer, the Savior. Always remember, every time you hear the word Jesus, He will save His people from their sins. That's the name of the man, the God-man, the earthly, the man here on the earth, on the cross, who died for your sins. Christ is the power of God, the anointing that came upon Him, the Mashiach. He is the Christ, okay? Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to a lot of people, because they don't believe much in anointing anyway. Baptists are real bad for that, believe me. And, you know, they throw everything back in an apostolic age and throw it out the door, and they only believe about a third of the Bible. Then they argue about the third they do believe. But Lord Jesus Christ is the full title. And Lord means that He is this sovereign of the universe that has authority and right to dictate to us how and when we should live. And He makes the decisions in our life, and we live by them. Now, if we don't live by them and we call Him Lord, then He says to us exactly what He said to them in His lifetime. He said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? His lordship has to do with His authority over our lives. Now, I'm going to say that again to you tonight. That's not easy. You're not going to like it, quite frankly. Because it's not so much sometimes a matter of you simply rebelling against God and living the way that you want to live. And most people, to a degree, most people live like that anyway. They only give so much to God. They follow Him afar off, most do. They're only going to give Him so much. I'm talking about when the time comes when you see things begin to fall apart in your life, and you're going to either turn from Him or turn to Him. And when you're turning to Him, that's when you're saying He's Lord. That's really when you acknowledge His lordship. And that's going to make all the difference in your life, because if he becomes your Lord, he becomes your sovereign. He doesn't become your savior by being your Lord. That's lordship salvation. Salvation comes with the free gift of God by faith and trust in Christ. Accept the Lord Jesus. However you do it, you receive him into your soul and into your spirit and say, Lord God, save my soul. And you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive him. He becomes your Savior. But then you realize that he's not only your Savior, he's your Lord. And this is what we're talking about. And he said, this Rabshakeh, he said, don't trust in the Lord. Don't you put your trust in the Lord. He can't deliver you. Well, now, if he cannot deliver you, folks, what's left then, preacher? Despair. Do you know what despair is? Despair and no hope are bedfellows. When you reach the point of despair, that means that you've given up hope. That means that you no longer feel like anything can be done to help you. And that's a bad state to be in. And this is exactly what he was trying to do to these people. Because once you have reached the point of despair, you quit fighting. You quit believing. You quit trusting. You quit. You're ready to die. And as that Old Testament, you won't call him a prophet, Jonah, whatever he was a preacher for certain. 40 days, God's going to destroy this place when he walked into Nineveh. But if you remember, he sat down and he despaired of his life, didn't he? Remember? And God let a gourd grow up over the top of his head. And the gourd gave him comfort, little physical comfort. But then what happened to the gourd? It died. And that's when he despaired. How quickly something so insignificant could affect him. Elijah stood before Jezebel and prophesied what God was going to do. And then he heard that she was coming after him, and he fled from the place, went off into the wilderness, and sat down under a juniper tree. And he prayed for what? He prayed that he would die. Here he'd stood for one moment, he'd stood with the power of God in his soul, and the next moment he was praying for death. You see how fickle we are? You see how human beings, they're so uncertain, so wishy-washy? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar came with all of the wisdom of the East. They were going to counsel Job. They were going to let him know what was going on, and not a one of them had a clue. Later on, Elihu shows up. And some say that Elihu's the one who wrote the book of Job. I don't know who wrote it. But Elihu showed up later on in the book. And he is the one, the only one, who began to speak as God. He was speaking for God. And Elihu was not part of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He was not one of the three. He was a separate one. In other words, it's like when you're hearing this voice from the accuser. These are the accusers. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Job's weak. He's cast down. He's got boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His wife said, curse God and die. And now Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are shooting darts into him. They're telling him that the reason this has come upon him is because of something he's done. One fiery dart after another fiery dart. And Elihu shows up and he doesn't talk like them. It's like the voice of God begins to speak in when you need him the most. We're not ignorant of his devices. He fires darts at us. And when he comes at us with these darts, you need to be prepared for it. Now, some folks have never been tested. Some folks, believe it or not, have lived 50, 60 years and have never been through the fire. Never been through it. I read on the web page just a few moments before I came over here tonight that there's a pastor in Iran. He's a Christian pastor. And they're going to execute him. Do you know what heinous deed this man committed? You know what terrible atrocity this Iranian pastor, do you know what horrible thing he did? Islamic law, Sharia law, regardless of what these brainwashed, babbling idiots in this country, this political correct crowd tells you, once Muslims become all-powerful, Sharia law comes into power. And Sharia law says that we will put you to death if you try to convert a Muslim into Christianity, or if you were born a Muslim and convert into Christianity, we'll execute you. And that's what they're saying about this Christian pastor over there. They're saying that he was born a Muslim and that he converted to Christianity. Therefore, according to the Sharia law, the Quran, the rest of it, they're going to execute this man. Now, he showed a photograph of the pastor with his wife and his two children. I hope they don't kill him. If they do, he becomes a martyr. But it should be an object lesson for anybody in this country. You should understand why those people down there in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, do not want that mosque built. The people in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, are a whole lot smarter than the people in New York City. Those people down there in Murfreesboro, nobody's fool. They know what a Muslim is. And they don't want that stuff down there. And they don't want their children growing up around it. Now, when I talk like this, I sound like a bigot. I sound like that's hate speech. People in this nation have been so brainwashed. But I'll tell you something. We had a couple of boys over there in Iran. They were hiking on the border between Iran and Iraq or whatever nation bordered it there. All right. First of all, they're a couple of fools to begin with. That would be like me flying a glider into downtown Pyongyang, North Korea. How you boys doing? You know, what's for supper? So these two are hiking on the border, and they said they didn't know they were on the border. Well, they found out where they were, weren't they? Didn't they? Because they took him into captivity, have kept them for 2 years, and they didn't know if they were going to live or die. And then they, by virtue of a $1 million bribe, turned them loose. And of course, the reason they did that is because Ahmadinejad was going to be speaking in New York City at the same time, and he used that as a propaganda. And of course, we don't want to get way off onto the Muslims tonight, but I'm telling you right now, folks, there's a big problem. A big problem. Let me say this one more time, too, while I'm at it. You ain't seen nothing if you put Obama back in for another 4 years. It's been a Sunday school picnic for the first four, because the next four, he's got nothing to lose, and you'll get a good lesson on what a progressive liberal is. You run to the polls and vote him back in the next 4 years. And boy, I'll tell you right now, what I'd say to you, if you run into the polls and vote him in for the next 4 years, you need to get on your face and get right with God. That's all I can say. That's all I can say. And I'm going to tell you the truth tonight. There's a fellow, one of the Republicans named Herman Cain. That guy is flat talking the way I talk. He sure is. I like him. I really do. Herman Cain, he's got a head on his shoulders. He knows how to get stuff done. But anyway, let's get back off politics. I get onto that and I get lost. I get on it and I get mad. Tell you the truth about it, I can't see how somebody could be such an imbecile to go vote somebody like that into office. Amen. I'd rather be real nice about it, say it real sweetly, you're an imbecile. All right. I want you to notice, secondly, in 1 Samuel chapter number 17, verse 39, notice the weapon that he used. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. So they took their armor, and verse number 39, they gave it to David. Verse 38, Saul's armed David with his armor, put on his helmet of brass, his head, he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, essayed to go, for he had not proved it. He said, I can't take this. I can't go with this because I don't know how to use it. I don't know if it's going to stand the test. So what he went into war with was what he had proved. And that's what we've got to do tonight. It's not a time to try new things. When Satan comes against you, that's the time when you go back to what you know, where God is and what God has done in your life before. And I'm going to tell you right now, the first and primary part of your battle with the devil is on your knees in prayer. And when you stop praying, you quit now. You can bark at him and scream at the devil, and you can scream all you want to, and he'll laugh in your face. Because you cannot do any more to him than Michael the archangel did when Michael said, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. Our power over Satan is spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to God, the pulling down of strongholds. And that's a big deal, because that's important. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse number 4. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons, see, of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now watch what follows. Look how important the way you think is. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10. Casting down imaginations. The world lives in an imaginary world. They live in la-la land. The unsaved man lives in a dream world because he cannot deal with reality. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, that's a remarkable way for the apostle to say that absolutely when something comes into your mind and you know it is against your faith and your trust in God, cast it out. Because you see, the Bible says Satan can cast darts into your mind. He can. You wonder where thoughts come from sometimes, don't you? Well, I'll tell you where they come from. They come from the devil. He's a spirit being. He's capable of putting thoughts into your mind. What do you do when they come into your mind, preacher? You let them go in one ear and out the other. That's what you do. You get rid of them as fast as you can. You rebuke them. A verbal rebuke sometimes is the best way to deal with an accusation like that. I've been at places, man, where one minute I was so mad I couldn't stand it. And then I turn around and I say, in the name of Jesus, I know exactly what's happening to me and I know where you're coming from. I rebuke you. Leave me. And peace come back on my soul. Now, have you ever been like that? You get into stress, you'll know what I'm talking about. And it's a warfare. And it's a warfare moment by moment by moment by moment. And so you cast down imaginations. He wants you to distrust God. He wants you to accuse God. He wants you to put God in a place where you say, I just don't believe you anymore. You've lied to me. And you can't live like that. Christian, let me tell you something. Let me say something to you tonight if you don't already know this. You can never go back where you came from. If you're truly born again, you can never go back to where you came from. Oh, you might go back. You might go back around the boys. You might go back to the places, but you're not there. You'll never be the same again. Never. Once you're born again by the grace of God, you belong to Him. You'll always belong to Him. And He chastens those that He loves. He might let you wander around in the wilderness for a while, but He'll come and get you. He'll come and get you. And when He comes and gets you, you're going to shout amen. You're going to say, hallelujah, glory to God. I knew I belonged to Him. Amen. Amen. You wonder why an unsaved man can do the things that he does? How he can live the wicked life that he lives? The godless life that some of these people live? Because he has no conscience. There's no conviction. There's no heart. There's nothing bothering him. His conscience is seared like a hot iron. It doesn't bother him. He gets to the point now he's done it over and he's done it over and over and over and over again. It doesn't bother him anymore. You try. Don't do it. But when you try to do what he does, your conscience will eat you alive. And the Holy Spirit will convict you to your soul. You can't get away with it. You belong to Him. You'll always belong to Him. I believe in eternal security. I don't believe that you're kept by your power. I believe you're kept by the power of God. So, the victory, look at 1 Samuel chapter number 17, verse 51. The victory did come. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. He held his head in his hand. That sword was later taken and put in the tabernacle. And David used that sword later on. It was placed some kind of a monument or reminder of what had been done in battle. That sword is a representation of a victory. How many of you know what the word Ebenezer means? Everybody's heard of Ebenezer Scrooge. How many's heard of him? Charles Dickens, Christmas Carol. Charles Dickens, The Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge. What does the name Ebenezer mean? Stones. They pile stones up. Well, it's associated with it. They pile it every time you see these stones. You'll remember, but the name means something. Samuel was associated with it. Ebenezer. It means hitherto hath God helped. He was here when I needed him. He helped me. Ebenezer. God helped. So I pile up a bunch of stones. God helped me. When they crossed the Jordan River, what did they do? I'm going to give you a Bible quiz tonight now. I'm not going to let you sit here. You're not being entertained. What happened to the Jordan River? What's the first thing that happened? The priests were leading. What happened when they... How'd the water... The moment that that foot touched the water, it stopped flowing. This might be a little harder for you. Where did it stop at? It was north of them. Little town up there. He was the first man. Adam. That's strange. But the name of that town was Adam. The waters began to build up at Adam. Stopped flowing. The children of Israel marched across the Jordan River. Now, God opens waters, doesn't He? He opened the Red Sea. They marched across. East wind, the Scirocco, blew, dried the ground. They marched across. The Jordan River is a flowing water, though. So what happened when they got to the middle of the Jordan River? They took stones out, didn't they? Took 12 stones. What did they do with them? They took them and did what with them? They took them to the other side, didn't they? And then they did something else. They put 12 stones back into the water. They transferred. They made a change. They took 12 out, brought 12 back. So that pile of stones is to remind them that God opened the Jordan River and they came across. But it also reminds them that 12 are under the water where they could have been. That they were brought forth out of that water and God delivered them. For the Jordan River, you know what the name of it means? Somebody said it. Descender. The Jordan means descender. It starts at Mount where in the north? This is geography tonight now, 101. What's the highest mountain around there? By far, Hermon. Mount Hermon. The top of it in June, you can see snow. So it starts at Hermon in the north, bubbles up at Benias. Remember, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Comes out. Carved into the side of that rock right there is a little alcove, and it's Pan. There's a god Pan carved in there. You ever heard the word panic? Panic? It comes directly from Pan. It has to do with demonic manifestation, and people just go screaming mad. They panic, okay? The water comes bubbling up out of Benias. Pools of water everywhere. It's beautiful. Fresh place. I'm telling you, it's beautiful. Benias is. And then there the waters go down and form the Jordan River. And they flow all the way down to the Dead Sea. But they go through the Sea of Galilee. And right below the Sea of Galilee, where the waters come out, the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. So when they went across the Jordan River represents the descender, death, death, going down to death. God stopped death, let them cross death, gave them a monument to lay on the other side to show they'd been delivered from death, but put 12 back under the water to remind them where they came from. And so they're on the other side, they've been delivered. All over Israel, little monuments here, little pile of stones there, tree here, the tree that Abishalom, you remember what happened to him? His long flowing locks, he pulled his hair every year. What happened to him? He was flying down through there and hair got caught up. He got caught up in the trees and there he hung. And what the Bible is, who killed him? It wasn't Saul. It was a general. Joab. You know why? Because Joab had a personal vendetta against Abishalom. But anyway, that was an oak tree. They never forgot that oak tree. That oak tree was always there. What about the pile of rubble that used to be the walls of Jericho? They remain pile of rubble, the walls of Jericho. God, in everywhere Israel turned, that's what I'm trying to say, there was a monument. There was something there to remind them what God had done. What about Beersheba? You remember all those wells that Abraham dug down there in Beersheba? Down there where all the sheep were? Beersheba means, beer in Hebrew means a hole, a pit, a burial into the ground. And literally what it means is the burial or the hole of the sheep, Sheba. So here they had all these places down there where Abraham had dug all these wells dug. So that was a monument to what Abraham had done. What about when Abraham came over and there was a little hill over there that he went to. And he went to that hill and he built an altar to God. Remember where that first altar was that he built? It was Bethel. There wasn't any buildings there, but it was the house of God. Beth El in Hebrew means Beth is house, El Elohim, house of God. And it was Bethel that he first pitched his altar in the Holy Land. I've been there. I looked around and I thought, this is Bethel. I said to the guide, I said, you sure now, son? That's Bethel. Yeah, no big deal. It's just a hill out there. But they remember to this day, 4,000 years later, that that's the hill where Abraham built his altar to God. He left that altar, wandered around in the Holy Land, then he kept going straight on down into Egypt. He spent 13 years in Egypt, and he came back out of Egypt. Where'd he go? He went to Bethel, where he'd met with the Lord before he went to Bethel. So the Holy Land is a land of monuments. What about the Garden of Gethsemane? Still there. What about the Eastern Gate? What about the Valley of the Kidron? What about the Temple Mount? All that, still there. In other words, if you'll look at your life and go back over your years of your life, every one of you in this house tonight can call to remembrance places where you have had an encounter with God. Don't forget them. They're good to remember. They're good to remember. I had a good encounter with him as I pulled out of this parking lot a few years ago, heading out the road there. I thought I was having a heart attack and I was dying. And the last thing out of my mouth that I can remember saying for certain was, Lord, I'm ready. If this is it, it's it. I'll see you. I'll be there. I'm coming. But then everything got right. So on I went. So I knew when it came time to leave, I was ready to leave. Y'all got a place like that? Have you got anywhere where you've come face to face with God in a situation like that where you remember? You remember. There's no doubt in your mind whatsoever that you met him, that he was there with you. Of course, you've all heard about my back porch experience. I've told you that 1,000 times. I had an experience on that back porch. Well, what about these two folks sitting over here, my wife's sister and her husband? I've known these folks over 40 years. And I was sitting in their living room, and they were sitting right there in that living room with me in 1973. Both of those two right over there, Sandra and John Hayworth. They were sitting right there when I bowed my head on that sofa, and I bowed my head and I said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when I raised my head back up, I wasn't in the same world I was in when I was. Everything had changed. It had all changed. That is Ebenezer. That is Bethel. That's a lot of places to me. That's that pile of stones that came out of the Jordan River. It's all these places. All of it. Because it was there that I met him. And I'll never forget it. Nobody can take it away from me. Do you all have a place you did that? I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope you're not one of these people who say, I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, all my life. Even when I was a little girl, I loved the Lord. You need to know the Lord. We want little girls to love the Lord. Yes, we do. We want little boys to love the Lord. We want to raise our children to love the Lord. But we want to raise them to the point to where the Holy Ghost comes to them and He makes it real in their heart and in their soul that they must personally accept Him and know Him. Amen. Father, I pray now you'd use what I've said for the glory of God. I love you and I bless you. Sometimes, Lord, I'm far from understanding you. You know that. I don't serve you because I understand you. There's a whole lot about you I don't understand. God, you're much greater than I am. Lord, my mind can't comprehend thee. I can't even take you in. But I know you, and I know you're real. And Father, tonight I pray you'd use what I've said to help people. God, we're in a battle. It's a war. And there's no peace here until we go home. It's going to be warfare every day until we're out of here. But you've won the victory. You said you've overcome the world. Now give us that tonight. Help us with it. Help us understand it in every one of our lives, individually, as personally, individually. In Jesus' name.